All right. What I was doing was welcoming Reagan to the family. A lot of people think church is an institution or an organization, and there are aspects of it like that. There are people that work here for pay. We have an organizational structure. We have a constitution and bylaws and, you know, things like that. But above and beyond all of that, we're a family, and a rather strange family, just like yours may be. I don't know your family, but in most families, you know, you got the crazy uncle, the weird ones, and I'm happy to tell you after church who those people are, if you'd like to know. But welcome. We're happy to have you as part of the Fairway family. We're in the book of Romans. If you're new to Fairway, my name is Scott West, and we have been going through this book in the New Testament. If you're new to the Bible, Romans is actually a letter written to the Christians in the city of Rome by one of the apostles in the New Testament named Paul. And it is really perhaps the greatest collection of just Christianity 101 that you're going to have in the Bible, all in one place. And so we've been making our way through it very slowly because of that. It does contain a lot of truth, and it's sort of condensed, and so we take it quite slowly. We're in chapter 8 this morning. So let's read together just a couple of verses from Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. It says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And we'll stop there. So our study of Romans chapter 8 has brought us to these verses, but if we could set those aside just for a moment, I want to begin our story today, our sermon, by taking you from the book of Romans to the book of John. John chapter 8. This is a pretty well-known story to some of you. Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Olives, where he had gone to pray. He was met in the temple court by a group of Pharisees. These were, you know, experts in the field of religion. There were teachers of the law there, experts in the law. And they had come up with a scheme they thought could trap him, trap Jesus. They were not fans of Jesus. And so what happened is they had caught this poor woman in adultery, and now they were bringing her before Jesus with a question. And this is in John chapter 8. We're going to just read two verses there as well, verses 4 and 5. It says this, "They said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?'" So this was, to my eyes, a rather disgusting situation. First of all, the law said that there had to be two eyewitnesses to a crime for it to be punished. Okay, that's unlikely in this case, but I suppose it's possible. And as you know, adultery is not a sin that one commits alone. It takes two. So had there been two eyewitnesses present, as the law required, and as these experts of the law would very well have known, they would have seen the man also. But you'll notice that no man was brought before Jesus. So this suggests that it could have been, he could have been part of the plot, who knows, to convict his lover, to trap Jesus. I guess what you could draw from just the circumstances around this is that these leaders didn't care anything about the law or the woman, either one. But they were only intent on trapping Jesus by asking him this question. They hated Jesus. And it was very clever. Jesus was known for being very compassionate. So he would be expected to forgive the woman. But if he did that publicly, then he could be accused of violating or disregarding the law of Moses. I mean, what kind of a prophet would do that? Were he to do that, he could be discredited as a teacher sent from God to disavow the law that God had given to Moses, to disregard it. On the other hand, if he condemned the woman, the leaders might laugh at him and mock his words. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will hand you over to be put to death. They thought they had him in a box. A box even God himself could not extract himself from. Well, maybe you remember the story. Jesus said, basically, let those of you who are without sin at all be the first to cast a stone at this woman. But then he did something very interesting. It says he bent over and began to write in the sand. Now, this is the only record we have in Scripture of Jesus writing anything. But we don't know what he wrote, but I can guess. Can you imagine him bending down, perhaps writing the word drunkard in the sand, and then looking up at one of these men? And then bending over again and writing the word embezzler, and then again making eye contact with one of the men. Scripture just says that one at a time they dropped their stones and walked away. We don't know if that's what happened, but I could sure see something like that happening. Why else would they walk away? One by one, the accusers dropped their stones and walked away, leaving Jesus alone with this woman. And so he asks the woman, he says, where are they? You know, your accusers. Has no one condemned you? Her reply was, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And I tell that story because I think that is an exact illustration of what we have here in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. How much would it mean to you if Jesus looked at you the way he looked at that woman and said, from this day forward, I will not condemn you? You never have to fear condemnation from me. Now, I mean, the world around you may condemn you, and even the church may condemn you. But if you are in me, you're safe. The opening verse of this chapter says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those words take us from really the wretched misery of chapter 7, where we struggle against and fail against sin, to the glorious conclusion that even with that struggle of Romans chapter 7, we have passed beyond the threat of death and judgment. There is now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. We've studied this. It means that God has saved and is saving a great company of people through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, we have the law just like the woman in John's gospel had the law. Just like her, we are unable to keep it. We are condemned by it. We can't be set free from the law's condemnation by the law because it's powerless to do so. But what the law could not do, Scripture says God did by sending his son to be a sin offering. Now, it's as if in these verses, Jesus is saying to us what he said to the woman in John chapter 8, neither do I condemn you. Go in peace. Go and sin no more. So as we get to verses 3 and 4 today, we see that it's not just a question of being delivered from sin's condemnation, which is what verse 1 says, but it's also being delivered from sin's power. You see, Christ died to start the process of what we call sanctification. And sanctification is that growth in Christians, that progress, small steps at a time, maybe at first, maybe forever, as we grow more and more like Christ Jesus. That's called sanctification. So Jesus died to start that process, not just to offer propitiation, which we looked at last week, that turning aside of the wrath of God. It says again in verses 3 and 4 that he condemned sin in the flesh. And then it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, it's like going back to John 8, and Jesus is saying, you are free from all condemnation, but now you must leave your sin. He told the woman to go and sin no more. That's what he's telling us as well. So what this is teaching us is that the concept of justification and sanctification always go together. You cannot have one without the other. This morning, we had a young lady stand and profess to you that Jesus is her Lord. That's justification. God pronounces that in Jesus Christ, we are just. And with that, he removes our sin. He takes our sin away and he casts it, if you will, into a sea of forgiveness. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. God does this. The law cannot. The law may expose our sin and define what that sin looks like, and it can impose the burden of the curse of sin upon us, but it can never remove it from us. There is no earthly power that can make us clean from the stain of sin. The blot is indelible. Only God can remove our sin, and that is what the gospel is. That's what you had testified before you this morning in the baptistry. In his Son, in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for his people. There is no condemnation for you for your sin. However, your sin was condemned. It was condemned in Christ Jesus, and it was removed. God has taken it off the books, off the ledger of your life, and has put in its place the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our only hope is the righteousness of Christ. Now, when Reagan came in and said, hey, I'd like to be baptized, we went over Why do you want to do that? And she explained how she had accepted Christ as her Savior. And she understands that it's not because of anything she's done, not because of any good in her life. She did not earn it. I mean, if that was the case, if we earned our salvation in that way, then back in John chapter 8, Jesus would have said, leave your life of sin. And if you do that, neither will I condemn you. That's not what he said, is it? It was the other way around. He led with no condemnation, then a holy life. The result of our freedom is sanctification. So just because sanctification and justification are not the same doesn't mean we should consider sanctification to be unimportant. Our verses today explain to us that it is the very end, the purpose, the reason for which we were saved. By sending his son to be a sin offering, it says God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let me try to summarize this by using some different words than what we've said so far. First, there's two works, if you will, and I've tried to define those for you this morning. Two great saving works. They are justification and sanctification. The first we could call deliverance from sin's penalty. All right, that makes sense to us. The second is that process over time of being delivered from sin's power. God accomplishes both in Christians. Sanctification takes our cooperation. So there's two works. There's three agents in delivering us from sin's penalty and power. Three divine agents are involved. First, we have God the Father. He is the agent of our justification. He is the one who pronounces us not condemned. He pronounces us just. We also have the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of our sanctification. He accomplishes that in us. The law was powerless to do it, but God, through the Holy Spirit, can do it. And then finally, it's the remaining person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who makes both works possible by his death for sin. John Stott says of Romans 8, in verses 1 and 2, the scope of salvation is stated, no condemnation, no bondage. And then in verses 3 and 4, the way of salvation is unfolded. We are told how God affects it. Finally, there is one goal. The third point is there is one goal, and that goal is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this is not new. Paul has said this before. He said it in the book of Ephesians. It's a great doctrinal book, and it teaches us that God has saved us apart from our own works, precisely so that we can do good works. The pertinent text is in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And then the emphasis here is mine, not in Scripture. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So today we're talking about this sanctification, this pursuit of being holy, of holiness. So I want to give you some truths that you need to know about holiness. These are things we should examine here this morning. First of all, holiness is the goal of justification. I mean, you can say things like, God didn't just save you in your sin, he saved you from your sin. The purpose of his work was that we might live holy lives. God's sending his son, in verse 3, it says, in the likeness of sinful man. We call that the incarnation. We talked about this last week. The next phrase in the English Standard Version from which we've read this morning is a little confusing. It says, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I think the New American Standard and some other versions are a little clearer here, where it just says, and as an offering for sin. So Jesus came in the likeness of sinful man and as an offering for sin. By the way, the English Standard Version has that text as a footnote to the verse. But what this refers to is the atonement, Jesus' death for sin, his atoning death. Therefore, the incarnation and the death of Jesus were so that, in the next verse, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in Christians. Again, John Stott, God condemned sin in Christ so that holiness might appear in us. And we have this, again, back in Ephesians. It says that God anointed these good works beforehand. The English Standard Version that we read says that he prepared them beforehand. The means of our salvation, as we read, was the work of Christ apart from human merit, not by your own works, so that no one can boast. However, the end is those very good works. God made us alive in Christ so that we might live for him. The second truth we need to know is that holiness consists in fulfilling the law's demands. But there's two errors I think we need to work hard to avoid here. The first one is the error of the Pharisees that we talked about in John chapter 8. Pharisees thought of themselves as being the perfect fulfillers of the law. Any one of you think like that? You're perfectly fulfilling the requirements of the law. The law said to tithe, so they tithed. They didn't just tithe their money, but they tithed their goods all the way down to the spices on their shelves in their kitchens. The law said to keep the Sabbath, and so they kept the Sabbath. I mean, they did nothing. They wouldn't lift a finger to do even the smallest thing that might be construed as work. But you see, the Pharisees were not righteous. They were self-righteous. Many were filled with pride, even to the point of hating people who were not like themselves. Their worst hatred, I think, was reserved for Jesus, because his righteousness exposed their sin. And some of the most critical things Jesus ever said was about these people. Read Matthew 23. So that's the first error. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't allow self-righteousness to cloud your way. The other error is the exact opposite of that, and it is the characteristic error of our day. And we can call that hedonistic antinomianism. Remember, we've talked about antinomianism before. It means against law. The view says what really matters is not the law, but what I feel in my heart. So even if the law of God says that something is wrong, as long as I feel it's all right, it must be right, or at least it's right for me. I mean, maybe you've heard people say things like that. We get into relativism really quickly when we go down that path. It is the response made to moral demands by thousands of people in our culture, some of which want to be considered to be Christians, but they're not. And they show that they're not by their tragic disregard of God's requirements. So what does it mean to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? What does that even mean? Well, the answer, I think we can get a clue to is from the words used in Scripture. The New International Version uses the words to live according to, but the actual word means to walk, which is what the English Standard Version says. So this word portrays the Christian life as a pathway along which you should walk, following Jesus Christ who goes before us. So here's kind of a diagram, if you will. The path has a direction, forward. And it has boundaries. The direction that we should be walking is that of the character of God. And the character of God is expressed in the law, but we see it most fully in the person of Jesus Christ, which is why he should be our focus as we walk along the path. The boundaries are the requirements that God's law imposes. We mustn't cross over those boundaries. If we do, we're no longer on the path. We're not following after Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if we do follow, our eyes shouldn't be fixed on the law. That was the error of the Pharisees. But rather, our eyes should be fixed on Jesus, whom we love and whom we desire to serve by obedience. So our gaze is to be on Jesus, and from time to time we glance at the law to make sure we're staying within the boundaries of the path. I mean, can Christians sin? Well, of course they can. And they do. We all do. But there is a profound difference in this world between stumbling along the path, getting up, and then going on, and not being on the path of discipleship at all. Those who are on the path may fall, but if they are following after Jesus, then they are never fully content unless they get back up and keep following him. Third point, holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about that a little bit when we were in Romans chapter 7. Paul made a couple of points in that chapter I think we should recall. First, he said that before his conversion, he could not keep the law. He wanted to keep it at times, and even times he thought he had. But he couldn't, and it was because he was essentially an impotent sinner. But he also taught us that even after his conversion, he found that he was unable to keep the law of God himself. And he describes his own struggle with the law in the last part of that chapter, saying things like, well, the things I wanted to do, I couldn't do, and the things I didn't want to do is what I kept on doing. He discovered that it is only by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that he or anyone else could or can be holy, can stay on the path. So this suggests a couple of obvious conclusions. First, if we're going to try to stay on this path, if we're going to pursue holiness, sanctification, we must keep close to God. And the way we do this is through things like Bible study, where God speaks to us, and through prayer, in which we speak to God. The second thing we need to remember is that we have to work at this relationship. Again, that's what's different about sanctification. We have the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf, but we have to work as well. And we see this in chapter 6, where Paul tells us, first, you need to understand what God has done for you in Christ. And then secondly, you need to base your life upon it. In other words, conform our conduct to what we know to be true. Here's the actual verses, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 11. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the truth we need to understand. But then we need to live like it. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Quickly, the fourth truth we need to know is that holiness is mandatory. Holiness is mandatory. You know, we talk a lot in evangelical churches like this. We make a lot of discipleship, don't we? Perhaps you've heard this question, maybe even in this church. Is discipleship necessary? I mean, how should we even interpret this question? I don't think it should mean, is discipleship necessary if we're to be obedient to Jesus? I think the answer to that is rather obvious. Yes. Nor should it mean, is discipleship necessary in order to live a full and happy Christian life? Again, the answer is most definitely yes. What I think the question should mean when we hear it is discipleship necessary for one to be a true Christian? Can a saved person live without discipleship? Or is it essential? Is it necessary for one to be a true Christian? The answer is yes, it is necessary. It is mandatory to follow after Christ. That's what discipleship is, if we're going to be a Christian. I think we should speak exactly the same way about holiness. When we say that holiness is mandatory, we don't just mean, hey, it's good for you to be holy. And we certainly don't mean that we can be perfect or ever reach a point where we were no longer in danger of sinning. Well, that would be great if I could welcome Reagan into a family that never sinned. But I can't, because that's not what I mean by pursuing holiness. What I mean is that we must be on the right path. The path with God's laws, its boundaries, and with our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. We must be walking according to the Spirit of God if we are going to be Christians. So what does this say about us? What does it say about the state of Christianity in the United States? If holiness is necessary, and we've seen in Scripture, I believe, that it is, how do we account for the unholy state of so many alleged Christian people in the churches? That's a good question. Whenever somebody who is not a Christian or who may be opposed to the church has that question, I think they have a valid question. So let's address that. How do we account for that? You guys know George Gallup, the pollster. He's the founder and president of the American Institute of Public Opinion. Well, he asked this question many years ago, and I say many. I could not find the exact date of the poll. But you can tell from the answers to it that it was a long time ago, because the numbers are much worse today. The book that I read this story in was written in 1992. And the author says that the poll was taken several years ago. So I would imagine it's at least in the 80s, if not older. But you'll catch on as I start citing some of these numbers. You'll go, there's no way that's true of our culture today. The numbers are worse today than they were here. But Barna had been struck by the fact that nearly half of all Americans can be found in a place of worship on any given Sunday. And a high percentage of them have very conservative religious belief. So he found this out. 81% of Americans claim to be religious. Again, a long time ago. Which places us second only to the Italians. Just to remind you, Italy is where the Roman Catholic Church's headquarters are. So I don't know, it may be a requirement to be born in Italy for you to be religious. Second only to the Italians for being religious. 95% believed in God. 71% believe in life after death. 84% believed in heaven. 67% believed in hell, which I find it interesting that those aren't exactly the same percentage. More people believe in heaven than believe in hell. Large majorities of people say they believe the Ten Commandments. Nearly every home has at least one Bible. Half of all Americans can be found in church on an average Sunday morning. Only 8% said they have no religious affiliation, whatever. Most say that religion plays an important role in their lives, and 1/4 claim to lead a very Christian life. Those were his findings. But it's interesting that even though 95% say they believed in God, and 4 out of 5 say they are religious, only 1 in 5 says that religion is the most influential factor in his or her life. 1 in 5 is 20%. Most of the population wanted some kind of religious instruction for their children, but religious faith ranks far below many other traits parents would like to see developed in their offspring. Only 1 in 8 says he or she would consider sacrificing everything for God or for the religious beliefs. Gallup records a glaring lack of knowledge of the Ten Commandments, even by those who say they believe in them. He observes a high level of credulity or gullibility, a lack of spiritual discipline, and a strong anti-intellectual strain in the religious life of most Americans. Gallup found that those large numbers of people who claim to be religious, 50 or 60 million of which claim to be born again, they are actually a terrible distortion. Those for whom religion actually makes a difference are about 1 in 8. I think that's 12.5% actually makes a difference in their lives. But what's interesting is that after thinking this through by compiling this data, Gallup found when he studied the lives of these 12%, found that they were much happier, they had more stable families, they were less prejudiced, they were involved mostly on a weekly basis in some kind of service for other people. So what does this suggest? Well, it suggests that many who consider themselves Christians, even in so-called evangelical churches like this one, are not Christians. Many people who consider themselves Christians are not Christians. They may profess the right things. They may lead a seemingly acceptable life if we don't scratch too far below the surface. But they are not on the path. They're not following hard after holiness. They are not born again. Isn't it time we have true revival in our churches? I mean, if you've studied the revivals of the past, you'll know that they have 3 characteristic stages. The first one is awakening. And by that, I mean the awakening on the part of alleged Christians to the fact that they are not really Christians. And that's why the great 18th century American revivals under preachers like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield were called the Great Awakening. What impressed those who lived through such times and wrote about them was how the Spirit of God worked first to awaken many professed but counterfeit followers of Jesus Christ. It's like God was saying, let's get our house in order before we start preaching to the people around us. So there was an awakening, and then there was revival, which meant the coming to spiritual life of these mere professors, people who claimed Jesus in name only. In England, this movement was referred to as the Wesleyan revivals. You can look those up. And finally, there was the impact on society, in which many people outside the church found out what was happening. They were converted also. We need such revival in our time. And it needs to start inside these walls and inside the walls of other churches in our city. We need to see awakening of many so-called Christians to the fact that they are Christians in name only. And it's proven by their lack of interest, their lack of concern for Christian doctrine, their lack of holiness. They must awaken to their condition that they are not on the path. I mean, the great theme of Romans chapter 8 is our assurance. There's therefore now no condemnation. But that doctrine is only for those who are truly saved. It is a deadly presumption if we're not going to grow in holiness by following and obeying Jesus Christ. When we walk out of God's courtroom, having received a pardon for sin by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, the work of God in our lives has just begun. As we leave the courthouse, it's as if God says, "Now you have my Spirit in you, whose power will enable you to fulfill the requirements of my law, which were otherwise impossible." What's interesting to me is, as far as Christian's life is concerned, everything that is a spiritual reality is also a spiritual responsibility. We've been given God's Spirit. Now we are told to walk in it. Stay on the path. In our new life in Christ, whether you're a brand new Christian like Reagan, or your Christian walk has been measured in decades, it should be your desire to walk by the Spirit of God, to fulfill the requirements of the law, to stay on the path. And it's not that you're dragged kicking and screaming into this condition. God's word in Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." This marks the life of a real Christian. Stay on the path. Let's pray. Father, as a church, we humble ourselves this morning and we come before you asking that you move in our midst. Just because we meet in this building that has the word church on the outside of it doesn't mean that there aren't people in here who desperately need you. So, Father, we ask this morning that you work in the hearts of those people. May this be the day of their salvation. May this be the day where your Spirit finally breaks through to where they finally say, "Lord, I need you." Father, we understand that we can't in any way earn our salvation. History is full of people who have attempted this. Your word is very clear that we are saved by grace, not through our own works, so that there will be no boasting here, no boasting in this place or outside these walls, and there will be no boasting in heaven about how we earned salvation and favor with you. humble our hearts this morning. Make us receptive to the clear truth of Scripture that you, your Son, is the light of the world who came here to save men. Father, we pray this with a sense of desperation and with a sense of confidence that your will is always carried out. We pray all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus, your grace.